Take out your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 16. There's an outline in your bulletin. When most people think about Revelation, they think about, I would guess, the seven churches, the three sets of seven traumas, the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues at the end right here, the bowls of God's wrath, and the millennium. There's a lot of stuff between all that stuff. The seven things that play out in chapter 16 go rapidly quick. I'm in agreement with most of the people I'm reading. These things don't all happen kind of in sequence. They somewhat weave together. We don't know exactly how they weave together. We'll touch on a little bit of that today. Things are going on at the same time. The two witnesses in Jerusalem are there for the last 3.5 years. So the period of tribulation is 7 years long. They're wailing away on the Antichrist and the beast in the city of Jerusalem, calling down fire from heaven and all that kind of stuff. And then, of course, they get killed by the beast. But be that as it may, this is a series that kind of ends in God's wrath being poured out. And we're going to talk about that today. We come to the climax of God's judgment. That's what's going on in chapter 16. And there's still 17 through 22 to finish this whole book out. And the millennium is briefly mentioned. I mean, there's no details about it really whatsoever. We're not even certain that the word actually means exactly 1,000 years. But there's all kinds of stuff in there to kind of weave our way through and pick and choose opinions about what it means. But we'll do our best, okay? But in 20 verses, we have a description of what seven angels do in pouring out the wrath of God. It's just all of chapter 16. We'll cover the whole chapter today. In the end, the false prophet deceives people across the world, and they come to the Battle of Armageddon, and they're all destroyed in Revelation chapter 19. The final bowl of God's wrath arrives as lightning and thunder, a humongous earth-shattering, not a local, but an earth-shattering earthquake, and hailstones that are 100 pounds apiece. What's the biggest hailstone that's recorded in history? 2 pounds. That's the maximum size. So did I. 100 pounds. Can you imagine that? Oh, my goodness. Susan showed me a little picture of some hailstones that were falling in Oklahoma yesterday and a storm that they had. If every one of them was 100 pounds. My goodness. So what happens at the end right here is pretty devastating. The amazing thing is that people do not repent. They curse God. They know exactly where this is all coming from, and they curse God. It says it 3 times in the text. They double down, as it were, and assemble to do battle with him directly. So let's review. Just kind of keep this in your mind. I do this for my own sake and for ours together. But let me review up to chapter 16. Chapter 1 is this vision of Christ, the resurrected Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And then chapter 4 through 6 describe the seven seals. First 4 are the horsemen of the apocalypse. 5th 1 is saints crying for justice under the altar. And the 6th 1 is an earthquake. It's called a great earthquake, but not as big as the one that's going to be in our text today. Then there's 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles who stand in the face of the seven seals, and that's in Revelation chapter 7. And the seventh seal, chapter 8, consists of the seven trumpets that follow it. Okay? The first 4 trumpets are fire and destruction of the earth. The 5th trumpet is a plague of locusts. That's in Revelation chapter 9. The 6th trumpet are demons who kill 1/3 of mankind. Then there's 2 scenes, an angel with his hand open with a scroll in it, and John said, go eat the scroll. He was told to eat it. And the second scene, the 2 witnesses who are killed by the beast at the end of 3.5 years. finishes up chapter 11. The seventh trumpet consists of the seven plagues of God's wrath. That's what's in our text today, the seven plagues of God's wrath at the end. Revelation 12 and 13, Satan is cast out of heaven, pursues God's people. He rules over the earth through the Antichrist and the false prophet. And Revelation 14, the next chapter, we hear from angels regarding God's coming judgment, described as grain, as a grain harvest and a grape harvest, which are metaphors for the seven last plagues and the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 15 is an overview of what's in chapter 16. We talked about that last week. It's only 8 verses long. But I think the actual main phrase that comes out to me is in verse 7 at the end. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God. And I mentioned it last week, just illustration from my own life. When my dad had enough, he just took it out on me. Kind of reminds me of this moment in some regards. Who lives forever and ever. So chapter 16, in rapid fire, we read about God's wrath on sin and sinful mankind. It is apparent that there is similarity between these final plagues and what God did in Egypt. And we're going to draw some distinctions and connections along the way. So let's begin there. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Let's stop there just for a moment and consider a couple of things. It's important to recognize that the previous seal and trumpet plagues were partial in application. The bowl plagues are universal. It's across the entire world. And they're final. Second, the trumpets were used as a call to repent. And third, the seals and the trumpets were indirect messages to lost people, and in the final plagues they are directed at people intentionally. The final bowl judgments regard the city of Babylon, and God rains intense wrath on it and its inhabitants. The final bowl is declared, is explored, this final bowl is explored in the next two chapters, chapter 17 and chapter 18, regarding Babylon, the great city. Something else, God is not misleading regarding his judgments. Consider his use of plagues throughout the Bible. Think about this just for a moment. The first time we read about plagues is in Egypt, 10 of them in a row. They're directed at Pharaoh and in the country of Egypt, a very specific location. No other river turned to blood, just the Nile, etc. Frogs were not in Sudan and in South Africa. They were only in Egypt, in the Pharaoh's court. The second set of plagues are directed at one third of the earth during the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. So it's very specific, one third of the earth the second time around are these plagues of sorts. And in the third one, it's the entire earth. So there's like a step. This is who God is. This is what God can do. Please pay attention. Please do what he asks you to do. Just obey. Realize that this is God's earth, not ours. We can't do whatever we want. These plagues all contain water turned to blood, hail, total darkness, and some kind of an invasion from the east. In Egypt, they were insects, grasshoppers, some kind or other. In the second set of plagues, it's another invasion from the east. Angels who kill one third of mankind, who come from the four corners of the Euphrates. This time, it's total destruction across the world. So let's talk about this loud voice just for a moment. Back to verse 1, and I heard a loud voice. There may be an allusion to Isaiah 66, verse 6. Let me read the text to you. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. In this opening verse, and this is the voice of God, a natural conclusion of the sequence of the consequences of Revelation chapter 15. This voice is so loud that it is heard everywhere, and the Greek word megale, which translates great or mega, occurs 11 times in this chapter. 11 times. It's translated loud, fierce, great, violent, huge, fearful. Seven different translations of that word that occurs 11 times. These seven angels have been given a bowl of God's wrath and told to descend on the earth in rapid succession. The voice of the Lord is something that is described throughout the scriptures, and this is one of the places where it's really emphasized. He's not messing around. And I think the voice moment in this particular text indicates God's final wrath. So let's take it apart one at a time. Let's go to verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. There's some pretty obvious stuff in there. The word sores right here would be our word ulcer. We're thinking of boils and stuff like that, but it's better translated the word ulcer. And I don't know if that's internal. I've never had an internal ulcer. Has anyone ever had an internal ulcer? It's got to be deeply troubling. If you've ever had a boil, that's really painful. I know people who had them. I've never had one. But it translates in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. It's the same idea in this text. Everybody gets these things, not just one. Everybody who has the mark of the beast is now marked by a boil or a sore or an ulcer of some kind. It's an ugly situation. How about Job chapter 2? You know what that story is about? And he was covered from head to toe with boils on his whole body. Or how about Luke 16, verse 21? Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is sitting at his man's gate, scraping his boils, his sores on his body. It's not a happy story at all. None. In this plague, the target audience is all those who have the mark of the beast. In some sense, they now have a second mark, as it were. The mark of God's judgment on their disloyalty to their creator. They worship the image, the creature, not the creator. Let's move to the next one. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. This is the second judgment in the trumpet series as well. And one-third of the seas turned to blood in that particular situation. And we concluded that that would seriously affect the commerce of the world. If one-third of the open seas became blood, the commerce of the world would be devastated because the fishing community would just, depends where it's at. Which one-third are they going to take? One-third top, one-third below, one-third down the middle? I don't know. One-third of all the oceans would be destroyed by blood, and all the creatures in it would die. What happened to the Nile in Exodus chapter 7 now takes over the entire world. There is a couple of things in here that we ought to pay attention to. In the Bible, there's what's called the angel in charge of waters, that's verse 5, and a song of God's justice, verse 5b and 5c. First, the angel in charge of waters follows a motif in Revelation with an angel controlling the winds, the four winds in Revelation 7, verse 1, and other angel in charge of fire in Revelation 14, verse 18. So there's angels in charge of all this stuff, and he's in charge of this as well. An angel is. The theme of God's righteous judgments began in the Old Testament as God punished his own people. He punished Pharaoh because they wouldn't let his people go, but he punishes his people way more often. Way more often. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 49, verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Look in verse 6. Just go a little further down. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. This is God getting retribution for his people. It's not a happy scene. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. What comes next? Rivers and springs turn to blood. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So this creates a crisis. Can you see it? Where do we get water? Where do we get water we can drink? There's not enough bottled water at Walmart to cover the bases. You see how catastrophic this is? This is the only plague that has no comparison in the plagues of Egypt, but the picture that comes through these two verses is interesting. This is an interesting word right there. Actual tongues of fire. Pardon me, this I'm jumped in front of myself just a little bit right there. People are left to find clean water. This mirrors the third judgment, what happened to the Nile, and it takes over the entire world. Let's move to the next one. Here's the one I just mentioned. Sun scorches people. Let's read verse 8. We'll come back to verse 6 and 7, 5 and 6 in a moment. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This is interesting. There's nothing unusual right here. It is an interesting thing, though, because the actual wording is very similar to what happened on Pentecost. The tongues of fire settled on the apostles, and what happened? They could not stop what happened to them. The Spirit of God just got a grip on them, and they began to speak so that other people could understand the language. It was a miracle. This is the exact same phrasing. Now people cannot, they can't hide from the scorching heat of the sun. It just burns them. It's an interesting phrase. Dr. Osborne makes that comment in his commentary. The point is that as readers, we are challenged to deal with the picture of God's divine wrath as it overwhelms everybody on earth who has the mark of the beast. In the same kind of way that the Holy Spirit overwhelmed the apostles on the day of Pentecost, no one will be able to escape the burning from the sun. And this angel goes to the sun and casts his bowl of wrath on the sun. It's interesting. A further discouraging thing in this plague is the response of these people. They cursed the name of God. That's the word blasphemed. They blaspheme God. That's what the Greek word means. They are so hardened that they refuse to repent or give God the glory that he deserves. This is the second time that this word occurs in Revelation. The first time, the beast blasphemes God in Revelation chapter 13. And what the beast does is now what his followers practice. As a practical matter, blaspheming God is forgivable and is defined as slandering God's holy name through idolatry and mocking his name through total rejection of him. The only person of the Trinity that you can blaspheme and not be forgiven is the Holy Spirit. But these people blaspheme God. They know this is from him, and they curse him with all their might. as Dave's song said, God's not going to give up on them yet. Not yet. It doesn't look good for them, but he's not going to give up on them. Paul speaks to the spiritual blindness that we see in these verses. There's Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that explains it to me. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, God gives people over to their impurity when they reject the truth about God and believe lies, worshiping the created over the Creator. The second step, God gives them over to dishonorable desires that reject natural human relations for things that are contrary to nature, and they lead to homosexual and aberrant human behaviors. And third, God gives people over to debased minds that lead to extreme violence and total disrespect for law. We are in stage three in our country right now. God help us for the summer. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 16, we understand that the things of God are of the Spirit. They're of the Spirit. They are not of the flesh. And we do not have the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to think clearly about these things. So the Spirit's presence in our lives helps me think clearly about stuff that's going on around our culture. The people in our text do not have the Spirit of God, and they have descended into the darkness of God, turning them over to their own evil minds. For all intents and purposes, this looks hopeless. Meanwhile, the two witnesses are blasting away in the city of Jerusalem. They're around to the very end. Maybe CNN's rolling their cameras 24/7. I don't know. They keep proclaiming the truth. And the beast says, we're going to kill these guys somehow. Verse 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Oh my. That mirrors the plague that engulfed Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. Listen to Joel chapter 2. A day of darkness and a gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains of the great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. He calls this the day of decision. Here's the truth. Here's what's coming. Decide. And people curse God and do not repent. Troubling. The ninth plague of Egypt returns as the fifth plague of divine judgment on the beast and his kingdom. Remember that during the Egyptian plague, here's an interesting story. God's people had light in Goshen, and all of Israel was, I mean, all of Egypt was pitch black dark. Not a single light in place anywhere. Just as Pharaoh progressively hardened his heart against God in Egypt, so the followers of the Antichrist hardened their heart against God at the end of the age. And that results in cursing God and a complete lack of repentance. What comes next? The Euphrates dries up. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Let's stop right there. The sixth bowl mirrors the sixth trumpet, where the four bowls, where the four angels bound at the Euphrates are released. And one third of mankind is killed by demonic horsemen. Revelation chapter 9. The Euphrates River is the largest river in this entire region in the Middle East. It actually begins in the Ararat Mountains. That's where the Ark settled after the flood went down. And it ends in the Persian Gulf. And it's the result of this massive snow buildup in the mountains. The water actually passed through the Garden of Eden in the first couple of chapters of the Bible. And the Euphrates River and the Tigris River form what we call the Fertile Crescent in ancient history. That's where civilization began. People lived between the two great rivers. When Darius and Cyrus overtook Babylon, he succeeded in diverting the Euphrates so he could overtake the capital city of Babylon and its seven walls in Daniel chapter 5. The Euphrates was a natural barrier for nations and troop movements, so God removes the barrier. Now, why would this be a miracle? Because if the heat of the previous plague destroyed people, what do you think it's going to do to the snow caps? All that water came and flooded that whole region, all the way to the Persian Gulf. So there's massive flooding going on. My guess is bridges are torn out and everything else, and so he needs to clear the stuff out so that the armies can come from the east and invade the city of Jerusalem. One author writes, the kings will see this as a possible act of kindness. The door opens for them to cross the river, when in fact it's leading to their permanent destruction. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Joel chapter 3. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. You've heard that term before? And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up their land. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down their warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. There's coming a time when God's so unhappy that what's in front of us is devastating. The motive that's behind this is revealed in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them to you. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon. The spirit is one and controls and dominates those three beasts of sorts. And Satan longs for death. This is a conclusion I've drawn many years ago. Satan's objective for all of us is to die now. That way I'll never testify for Christ. I'll never share the gospel. I'll never preach another verse anywhere in the Bible. If you don't know the Lord, he wants you to die now so that the chances of becoming a follower of Jesus does not exist. Just die and join me. I was listening to, his last name is Murray. He's a classic hateful atheist who was battling with Jordan Peterson about something, about him feeling really good about the Bible, which Murray says is just a bunch of myths. And the devil is just absolutely gleeful that this man speaks as he does. He's a smart guy, but he's not smart about this. He's trying to goad Peterson into denying the Bible. He says, well, I can't do that. He says, why does it take you 2 hours to answer a question that's either a yes or no? Yes, the Bible is full of myths, or it's not. Well, it's not quite that simple, says Peterson. He seems to be leaning more and more towards in the right direction. We'll see what happens. But that's not the devil's point. He wants us to all die before our time, so that we are useless to Christ. The warning is important. Jesus is returning. He will establish his kingdom on earth, and what stands in his way will be removed decisively. I learned from those verses, if any of us should be here, pay attention to the signs so that you are not taken by surprise. Go back to verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Something Jesus said. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Interesting words. Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So pay attention. I don't know if we're going to be here or not. I honestly have not made up my mind about that. I sure hope we're not. I'm not certain I can make it through all this nonsense. But if we are, we will only be sustained by the Spirit of God. How does this thing end? A loud voice, a great earthquake, and a massive hail. Look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl. You notice that the seals and the trumpets, there's a break right there, a big long interlude in some cases where something else was brought into the story, and the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet become the next set of sevens. That doesn't happen right here. This is just one thing after seven bullet things in a row, and it's total destruction. Listen to what happens here. Just in case something was still moving, just in case there was some little piece of greenery somewhere that was survivable, that survived, listen to what happens last. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. We should see this as the most devastating environmental disaster of history. We think it's global warming or the oceans are being poisoned and all that stuff. And those things are things we need to concern ourselves with, but what's coming is absolute disaster. I sense from this text, from kind of spending some time looking at it, the surface of the earth will be radically changed. I mean, if all the islands pass away and mountains disappear, I ask myself the question, is that what this place looked like before the flood? The surface of the earth and everything on it will be altered or destroyed. Verses 18 and 19. So if there's no cave to hide in anymore, where are the caves? I suppose there's a few underground caves. You can find some of those. We have one not too far from the church right here. I think there's a cave underneath our church. One commentator writes these words, God's judgment of Christ on Calvary provided salvation for repentant sinners. The judgment of the seventh bowl brings doom to all unrepentant sinners. This is the third great storm theophany in this book, and this storm is the worst by far. I don't see how anybody survives this. I've been in an earthquake that lasted for 45 seconds. It'll take more than 45 seconds to level the place, to level the entire surface of the earth, so there are no more Mount Everest, Kilimanjaro, Alleghenies. They will just be leveled. No more islands. We might see this plague in one of two ways, punishment for unrepentant sinners, but also preparation for the coming kingdom of God on earth, perhaps returning to a time that was similar to the world geography before the flood. No, no. I don't think we realize what the flood did to the surface of the earth. I think we're completely clueless about that. And people reject the flood idea anyway. With islands fleeing away and mountains disappearing, there will be certainly a transformation of the geography. The hailstones will do their part in altering things on earth. The Greek term translated 100 pounds is a term that was used in this particular part of the world for whatever a man can carry on his back. So they figured out between 90 and 135 pounds of just dead weight. That's what that word 100 pounds stands for. That's the phrase in the Greek text. So I don't know how big these things are, but there's no roof that will survive a hailstorm of 100 pound hail. Everything will be just destroyed. But it is curious that these people blaspheme God. A couple of things that come to mind from this particular text, and then I'll ask a question and we'll conclude. Many feel that signs can change people. Just give me a sign, the Pharisee said. Well, how about me rising from the dead? That doesn't count. People think that when they see something with their very own eyes, they'll change their mind. That's simply not true. People don't change their mind because they see stuff. They have a mindset about something and they're not changing their mind. Let me ask a question. What do we know about the term the great city and the later reference in verse 19 to Babylon? And there's this all kind of debate about this, etc. There are two possible designations that people talk about. For Babylon was not they say, first of all, it was Babylon, but it's not a city located on a Roman map when these words were written. So Babylon was not a city in the ancient world when this was written. Didn't even exist. Some say this great city is Jerusalem, while others see it as Rome, which has replaced Babylon as a center for sexual evil and moral compromise. And I think the great city is the city of Jerusalem. And let me point you back to something that gives me that indication. Turn back to chapter 11, verse 8. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And I don't have any more proof than the guy who believes it's Babylon or Rome. Okay, but this is where I rest my particular thoughts on. Verse 7, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. That's the two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That's the only other place in the text here that kind of indicates to me that this is the city of Jerusalem. So let's move forward. Conclusion. First of all, being alive during these days, described as the final plagues of God's wrath, will be unparalleled in history. Nothing else will compare to it. Nothing. Not even close. Even the seven seals and the seven trumpets. I mean, huge disasters are going to happen with one third of the entire sea on the face of the earth just destroyed but turned to blood. This is going to be a much bigger disaster. Will they even recover from the first one? Commerce will end, geography will be transformed, and fear will rule. No man, no collection of men, no geniuses anywhere will have a clue what to do. Not fear of any man, but fear of the unknown and of God who controls the unknown. The fear of God will rest on people like never, ever before. There will be many who curse God, verse 9, verse 11, verse 21. And those who wait upon his care, on God is cared for and protected. And my guess is there won't be many of them at the end of the age. The church is already gone. The number of people remaining in this mess right here will be infinitely small, a real small number of people. Next one, the mark of the beast and the battle of Armageddon are passing buzzwords that have turned into cult obsessions. We really get obsessed with those two terms, the mark of the beast and the battle of Armageddon. And what do we know about them? We don't know anything about them. We really don't. Here's my sense. We should see the mark of the beast as an indicator of those who are against Christ. That's all it means. I'm against Christ. Oh, is the mark on this guy? And Armageddon as the defeat of Satan and his human forces in space and time. There's no real big description of these events. There's no big description of the millennium. God just wants us to trust the direction of what's coming and be prepared. Be prepared. It is best to concede true ignorance regarding these end-of-the-age events and trust that God knows what's coming. Our role is to be spiritually prepared of the challenges that may face us if we remain when these things come. If we're not here, okay. But if we are, if someone is, no need to get all spun up about it. Next. There seems to be a real shift in these seven plagues from the former seals and trumpets. The possibility of repentance has faded dramatically. All we hear about is people who are resisting, blaspheming God, refusing to repent. They are hardened. Remember I told you from the book of Romans chapter 1, turn someone over to a reprobate mind, and this is how I describe it in my own mind. It's like a dimmer switch. Why is there full blast going away? And people harden their hearts. And you turn the dimmer switch, and the lights go down. The truth that you perceive starts to recede in your understanding. And then you just take step number two, hardening your heart towards God, and the lights get turned down a little bit more. Moses never left Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh was told by his own magicians, we need to get this guy out of here, get these people out of this country, it's going to destroy the place. And he completely went blank, didn't listen to a single one of those guys. He doubled down. That's what's going on right here. These people are completely blind to what's coming. And they resist God, blaspheme his name. They know where it's coming from, but they refuse to comply. These bold judgments reflect that direct accountability that God took with Pharaoh and leads to a divine plan to free God's people of Satan's stranglehold on culture and cultural influences. You know, I listen to some podcasts and people talk about we need to set up things that influence our culture. And they have this belief system that we can turn this whole thing around. And I listen to those guys talk away, and they have all these interesting ideas, start coffee houses and better films and all this other stuff and on and on and on, home educate your children. We have all that stuff, and there's this culture around us that just engulfs us. In this story right here, this culture is just destructive. It engulfs the entire world. Dominated by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Antichrist. God wants to free us from that. He does. There's a promised land coming, and part of these plagues is a restructuring of events for the geography of the planet. He wants to recreate things for his glory. One last one. An important idea comes full circle in these plagues. Evil participates in its own destruction. God releases the creation from a phrase that comes out of Romans chapter 8, the bondage of decay. Sin has, mankind introduced sin into the created order, and it's seeping into creation itself. And this is how I pictured in my own mind, the trees and the grass and the oceans, and the animals are like, you know what? Why is this stuff so messed up? We used to get along so well. It's those people who did this to us. It's our fault. We brought this whole sin thing into the picture. And now it's getting out of control, completely out of control. God knows this evil and easily turns these plots on those who craft them. One commentator writes, "People duped by the subtle propaganda of secularism have cut themselves off from the source of truth and must bear the inevitable consequences." God's going to hold people accountable no matter how they see this mess. That's why I've asked this question 1,000 times, and I'll ask it 1,000 more. What will it take so that you stop serving God? The answer is always something that is not eternal. It's people. It's some awful pastor. It's some person who hurt me. It's always a person, or it's an event, et cetera, et cetera. I talked to a rescue swimmer many years ago. I'm at peace with God because I've forgiven him for taking my dad. Really? He wasn't at peace with God. He just found a way to stop being so angry at him for taking his dad. That kept him out of church. As far as I know, he's still an unbeliever. What can happen to us which will kind of drive us in that direction? One closing comment. This coming reality should remind us that deception will rule the end times. How can these people be so collectively deceived? And discernment is vital for a blessed life. That's where I land my feet right now. I need to ask God daily for discernment about what's going on around us in the world that we live in. I mentioned this to you on a variety of occasions. The thing I talk to my children about the most is discernment. This issues about discernment. What's going on in our culture? What's going on? When I listen to a podcast or somebody on YouTube or whatever else, they're all trying to figure out, what should we do here? What's the proper response to all this stuff? And that's the most important question. What is my response to the environment around me? And I need to not get caught up in stuff that I have no power to change. I need to walk directly towards God's focus in this particular matter and all these matters in our culture. Because what's in our text right here is coming. I don't care what that Murray guy thinks. He's clueless. And he might be the smartest guy in all of England, for all I know. But he doesn't know the answer to this question because he doesn't believe. He's slowly getting darker. His soul is darkened, deeply darkened, over and over and over. That's the wrath of God. He's gonna eliminate all of our sense of security in this world, all the stuff that we cling to that's just temporal. And he wants us to walk by faith in direction towards him. Let's be challenged to do that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes it's just overwhelming. It's hard to believe that the world will be flat again, this nice, round, smooth ball, and all the mountains will be leveled, and all the valleys will come up, and islands will disappear, and you will gloriously remake the surface of the earth ready for your great city, free of sin. But you're not quite ready for that yet. We're still here. The people of God are still the church. We're part of that church. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us keep our focus on the most important things. We'll share our faith with people. We'll hold lightly the things that won't be here when you come back, and look for your return. Gloriously, joyfully, look for your return. I just want to pray for people who are part of our fellowship by marriage, by birth, who don't know you, who don't have any regard for the truth of your word, whose hearts are a long ways from you. Break them, Lord, so that they see the truth. Open their eyes that they might know Christ, so they can be part of the family of God and join us when that day comes. If you don't do it, it may not get done. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.